This is the time of year when many people are thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And at this time of year, many people come to church expecting to hear something about Jesus' resurrection. And if you came here this morning with that expectation, you're not going to be disappointed. This morning, we're going to look and see what the Bible has to teach us about the significance and the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. Not only for ourselves, but also for the world. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If you took a survey, you would discover that there are all different kinds of ideas about the meaning and the significance of Christ's resurrection from the dead. Ideas ranging from complete denial to liberal interpretations, all the way to very literal interpretations of the resurrection. And as we look at Paul's words here in 1 Corinthians 15, right off the bat, we can see that Paul had a very literal view of resurrection. Notice how he argues in these verses. His logic is flawless. He says, if there is no resurrection from the dead, then Christ has not been raised. Right? Very logical. There's no resurrection. Christ has not been raised, which means that the preaching of the gospel is a lie and our faith is a waste of time. Paul further concludes from that Christians, therefore, are a pathetic group of people, more so than all others. Here are these Christians. They have renounced this world for the sake of the world to come, only to discover in the end that there isn't any world to come. It's all a hoax. It's all a myth. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then we might as well just close up shop right now and go home. Because what we're doing here this morning is a big joke. What we're doing doesn't have integrity if there is no resurrection from the dead. But Paul hastens in the very next verse to deny such an idea. Verse 20, he asserts, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Christ has been raised from the dead, not figuratively or symbolically, but literally and physically. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is a hallmark of apostolic preaching. Just take the book of Acts and look at the sermons that were preached by the apostles, and scattered throughout their sermons is this truth of the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is the regular theme of these sermons. It's also a cardinal point of Christian truth and the very cornerstone of redemption, both for humankind and, as we're going to see this morning, for the earth itself. Over the centuries, resurrection has been spiritualized. It's been spiritualized even by those who call themselves Christians. And these folks don't deny the resurrection altogether, but they often spiritualize it. They explain it in symbolic terms or spiritual terms. And in spiritualizing the resurrection, they unavoidably deny its essential meaning. Now, certainly we can speak of the idea of resurrection in a symbolic way. We can speak of it in a figurative way. But when we look in the scriptures, resurrection is primarily physical in nature. So when we think of resurrection, when we think of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should think of something physical. Resurrection is essentially a permanent return to a physical existence in a physical universe. And many conceive of the resurrection in non-physical terms, but it is very much a physical idea in the Bible. So the biblical doctrine of the resurrection begins with the human body. But as we're going to see, it doesn't end there. The resurrection has inescapable implications, not only for ourselves, but also for our future environment. The resurrection body will be suited to live and function in a resurrection environment. Resurrected beings are going to inhabit a resurrected world. The two are inseparable. So you see, if we're wrong about the resurrection of the human body, we're going to be wrong about the resurrection at every other point. So it's vital that we understand the meaning and the nature of resurrection. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, we read that the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Literally, the Hebrew says man became a living soul. That's how the scripture describes us. Sometimes soul refers to our spirit, refers to the non-material part of man, but the Bible also describes us as living souls. We are entities, living entities, that aren't just spiritual, we are physical as well. We're made up of both non-material and material parts. We are not essentially spirits housed in bodies, which we will one day cast off from us and throw away as worthless shells. But rather, we are spirits joined to bodies. Living beings made up of two parts joined together. Ideally, those parts are never to be separated. Ideally. But we read in Romans 5 and verse 12, through one man, Paul's talking there about Adam, through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam and Eve sinned against God and they ate the fruit, God said to them in Genesis 3 and verse 19, "By the sweat of your face you will eat bread until you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Sin brought death into the world. What is death? Well, death is not essentially annihilation. Death is not essentially a ceasing to exist, but death is essentially separation. Death has been brought into the world. The unities and the harmonies that at one time existed in the whole creation have been broken up. And now creation is shot full of divisions and disconnections and disunities. Death is essentially separation, not annihilation. Physical death is a separation of the spirit from the physical body. James 2 and verse 26, "The body without the spirit is dead." And this is an abnormal condition for us to be in. God made us to be bipartite beings. We have an invisible, non-material part. We have a visible, material part. And he joined the two together, ideally never to be separated. But in physical death, the two are separated. And this is an abnormal condition because it involves the separation of what God joined together. God made us psychosomatic beings. And He made our bodies to last as long as our souls. But we know that our bodies don't last as long as our souls. Why don't they? They don't last as long as our souls because sin introduced corruption and decay into the physical realm. Please turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 20 through 22. Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Because of sin, our bodies, along with the rest of the creation, are subject to the principle of decay and corruption. The second law of thermodynamics, entropy, tells us that things tend to deteriorate. Everything in the universe tends to decay. Everything in the universe is trying to move toward a steady state. Everything in the universe homogenizes. That's what happens to our bodies. They age, they decline, they grow weaker and weaker until they can no longer function, and they return to the dust. They homogenize with the earth. Death is the separation of the spirit from the body. We go back to the dirt. That's what happens in death. And it's an unnatural condition. This is why resurrection is so important. When Jesus died on the cross, He died for our bodies as well as our spirits. He came to redeem us entirely. He came to redeem us in soul and body. Jesus overcame death in resurrection. Believers in Christ also will overcome death. How will they do that? How will believers in Christ overcome death? It won't be through reincarnation. It won't be through transmigration of the soul. It won't be by disembodiment. Our spirits are let free when we're disembodied. That's not how we overcome death. Believers overcome death the same way that Jesus overcame death, through resurrection. Resurrection from the dead. Resurrection alone makes right what sin made wrong. Resurrection alone puts things back to the way they belong. These other disembodiment doesn't. Reincarnation doesn't, but resurrection does. It's physical in nature. It isn't merely spiritual or symbolic. And neither is it a calling into existence something entirely new. That's not resurrection. Resurrection is taking something and bringing it back to life, something that was dead. It's the restoration and renewal of what already exists. So the meaning of resurrection and the nature of resurrection is very important. It points us to a very important principle, the principle of redemptive continuity. Redemptive continuity. The resurrection demonstrates the principle of redemptive continuity. Now, what do I mean by the principle of redemptive continuity? Simply this. It's very simple. There is a carryover from the before to the after. That's redemptive continuity. Continuity and redemption. There's a carryover from the before to the after. Think of a sinner who is saved in biblical salvation. A sinner is saved from sin. And in salvation, the sinful person becomes a new person. The sinful person becomes a holy person. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. There's a before and an after. You know, like those diet ads, before and after, or those weight loss ads, before and after. Same thing in conversion. There's a before and there's an after. And when a sinner becomes saved, he or she becomes a new person, a new creation. But the person who is saved is still the same person. That person that's saved and becomes new, it's still that person, both before and after. Certainly a wonderful transformation occurs. The old person becomes a new person, but it's still the same person. The person who's saved doesn't become an altogether new person. The person who's saved doesn't cease to exist, and now that person is replaced by an altogether new person, an entirely unrecognizable individual. Some of you have had the privilege and the blessing of having a son or a daughter become a Christian. And when your child became a Christian and began to profess faith, he or she didn't suddenly become another person. You didn't say, "Oh my, who is this? Oh, this isn't Johnny anymore. We better give this person another name because it's not Johnny anymore. This isn't Susie anymore. We better give this person another name." No, it was still the same person, but they were new. There were new characteristics, new features about this person. There's this principle of redemptive continuity, a carryover from the before to the after. And this redemptive continuity is present and observable in all aspects of salvation. It's present in conversion. It's also present in resurrection. And it's present in consummation. What do I mean by consummation? Consummation is simply the redemption and perfection of the world. It's the renovation of the universe, the consummation of salvation. It isn't just about people being saved, but it's about the whole remodeling and remaking and renovation of the whole cosmos. And this redemptive continuity is present in conversion, in resurrection, and also consummation. We're going to look at all three of these in the Bible. God redeems our souls, God redeems our bodies, and God is going to redeem the universe. And in each case, we see the principle of redemptive continuity, a carryover from the before to the after. And as we look at these three things, I want you to observe this carryover, the continuity that there is in redemption, but I also want you to notice the parallels that exist between conversion, resurrection, and consummation. There's a continuity within each one of them. There is a parallelism among them. And as we go through these passages, I want you to observe both of these things. Let's begin with the first of these items, conversion. Conversion, the new birth. The new birth, or regeneration as we call it, isn't exactly the same thing as conversion. But for now, I'm going to use them synonymously. And we can do that because they both occur at the same time. According to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, those who believe savingly in Jesus Christ were born of God. A converted person is someone who has been born of God. And this principle of redemptive continuity is present in conversion. Please turn to John's Gospel chapter 5. John's Gospel, chapter 5, and let's look at verses 24 and 25. John 5 and verse 24. Jesus is speaking. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, what is Jesus describing here? He's describing what happens to a person who is saved. He's describing the work that he does in conversion. This is what Jesus is doing right now in the spiritual sphere. He calls dead sinners to life. They hear His word and they believe in Him. They come to Him and they're saved. That's conversion. And as we saw earlier, a person who is converted doesn't become another person. It's the same person brought to spiritual life. That's redemptive continuity in conversion. But now, let me ask you, what does the language of verse 25 sound like? Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. What does that sound like? It sounds like resurrection, doesn't it? Because in a figurative sense, that's what happens to a person who's called out of darkness into God's marvelous light. That's what happens to a person who believes in Christ. They were dead spiritually. Jesus speaks and He calls them to new life. The resurrection of Lazarus when he came out of the tomb. That's a picture of what happens to a person spiritually who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ and is saved. They're brought from death to life. Sounds like resurrection. That's what it is. But now look at verses 28 and 29. Just a couple of verses down. Verses 28 and 29. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. You see this principle of redemptive continuity in conversion, but you also see how conversion is parallel to physical resurrection from the dead. Now that's conversion. Let's come to consider a second aspect of redemption, and that is resurrection. Resurrection. And again, the principle of redemptive continuity is present in both Christ's resurrection, and it's also present in our resurrection. Let's consider both of these. First of all, Christ's resurrection. In John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus spoke of His own resurrection. He said there, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Destroy this body. In 3 days I will raise it up. The body that was raised is not a different body from the one that was destroyed. There's a one-to-one correspondence between the body of Christ that died and the body of Christ that rose. We could also argue for it this way. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was His body that rose. If it wasn't His body that rose, then the tomb wouldn't be empty. The disciples saw the risen Christ. And when they saw Him, they recognized Him. They saw Him as a normal, everyday human being. He didn't come back from the dead as a ghost or as a spirit, but they recognized Him. He looked like a real human being to them. He ate food. The disciples could look and they could see the nail prints in His hand and His feet. They could see the wound in His side. We know that Jesus' resurrection body had different properties, and I don't want to get sidetracked on that, but the fact is, it was still a physical body that Jesus had. It was the same body that had been crucified and laid in the tomb. This principle of redemptive continuity also pertains to the resurrection of believers. Jesus' resurrection is a prototype of our resurrection. It's a model, if you will. If we want to know about our resurrection, we can look at Jesus' resurrection and learn about what ours will be like from His. And extending this even farther, if we want to know what the resurrection of the universe is going to be like, we can learn about it by looking at Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection is the prototype of our resurrection. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's go back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." First fruits, what's that? It's an agricultural term. And it's the first part of the harvest. The farmers go out, they gather the first part of the harvest. At harvest time, they bring it in, they say, this is the first fruits. And the first fruits is a guarantee of more to come. There's more harvest going to follow this first portion that's been brought in. And Jesus is the first fruits of those who are asleep. He is the first fruits of a harvest of souls that are going to follow him in resurrection. Verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Jesus' resurrection is a prototype of ours. He goes before us in resurrection glory, and we follow after him in resurrection glory. The same redemptive continuity that's present in Jesus' resurrection is going to be present in the resurrection of believers. We see this later on in the chapter. Look at verse 42. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Here he's talking about our resurrection, Paul is. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Paul likens the resurrection to the sowing of seed. And what that tells us is that what comes out of the ground isn't completely disconnected from what went into the ground. Resurrection is likened to the sowing of seed. Our body is sown. It's sown in one way or one form, and it's raised up in another form with different properties. And yet it's still the same body. It's not an entirely new body. It's not an altogether different body from the earthly body. It's the same body that was sown, the same body that puts on immortality. It's the same body that becomes imperishable. This is the very truth that's expressed in our confession of faith. In our confession, chapter 31, paragraph 2, the writers there put these words, "The dead shall be raised up with the self same bodies, and none other, although with different qualities." So not only do we find this truth in the Bible, we also find this truth explicitly stated in our confession of faith. Jesus' resurrection is a prototype of ours. And redemptive continuity is present both in his resurrection and our resurrection. But not only is Jesus' resurrection a prototype for ours, it's also a prototype for the resurrection of the whole earth. We see redemptive continuity between the old earth and the new earth. And we also see a parallelism between conversion and resurrection and the redemption of the cosmos. We see both of those things. We come thirdly to consummation. Let's turn back again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verses 19 through 23, and I've boiled this down. I'm not going to read these verses exactly word for word, but I've boiled them down to the points that I want to make from these verses. Romans 8, 19 through 23. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly to be set free from its slavery to corruption. The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body. What analogy does Paul use here to describe what is going to happen to the creation? He uses the analogy of childbirth. Childbirth. The whole creation awaits resurrection. And the whole creation groans like a mother who's about to give birth, groaning in expectation. The whole creation waits, groans in labor, awaiting the resurrection. And we groan along with the creation. We groan with this expectation and hope. We don't groan in hopelessness. We groan in hopes. We groan, hoping not for another world that will replace this one, but we groan in hopes of another world to grow out of this one, to be born out of this one. The final result in the new heavens and the new earth isn't the production of something entirely new, but it's the continuation. It's the fulfillment of a process that's been long underway. So conversion, resurrection, consummation. In these three things, we see the principle of redemptive continuity within them. We also see a parallelism among them. And this is what Jesus' resurrection means. This is the significance of Jesus' resurrection. His cross and his resurrection are a part of this glorious scheme of redemption. God is saving sinners. God is saving the universe. He plans on delivering every one of his elect people and all of creation from the effects of the curse. This is God's plan of redemption. And the cross and the resurrection are a part of that plan. Now, they're a very important part. They're a core part of the plan, but nevertheless, they are just a part of the grand and glorious plan of redemption. In Colossians 1 and verse 20, we read that Christ will reconcile all things to himself through the blood of his cross, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In Ephesians 1 and verse 10, all things will be summed up in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. When God saves sinners, he saves them. And he makes them new. He doesn't scrap them and then go get new people. No, he saves them. And God is also going to save the creation. And when God makes a new heavens and a new earth, he doesn't just scrap the old ones and go get new ones. No, the new earth will be just that. It will be earth, but it will be new. Suppose that Mrs. Jones calls up Mad Hatter Antiques and Refinishing. She says, "I have an early 19th century French walnut vaisselier." A vaisselier. What is that? A vaisselier is a French cupboard with open plate racks on the top, and then it's got storage cabinets down below. That's a vaisselier. And in mint condition, this lady's vaisselier is worth about 50 grand. And Mrs. Jones says, "I want you to take this piece, this early 19th century French walnut vaisselier, and I want you to restore it. I want you to restore it to like new condition. Spare no pains, spare no expense. I'll pay whatever it takes. I want you to make it like new. Can you do it?" And the distinguished and skilled owner-proprietor of Mad Hatter Antiques, he thinks carefully, inspects the piece, and after thoughtful deliberation, he says, "Yes, I can do it." So he loads it in his truck, takes it off to the shop. And when he gets back to the shop, he places a custom order for an exact replica of Mrs. Jones' vaisselier from Raisa's House of Excellence, an Indonesian antique furniture manufacturer that specializes in French reproductions. And so Raisa's House of Excellence constructs the piece. 3 months later, they ship it to Mad Hatter, and it's delivered to Mrs. Jones. When she finds out this is not her furniture, what is she going to think? Do you think she's going to be happy? Do you think she's going to care that this piece is brand spanking new and that it looks like the real thing? She's not going to care about that. This lady is going to be upset. She is not going to be happy because she didn't want her furniture to be replaced. And she didn't want it to be reproduced. She wanted it to be restored. That's what makes it worth so much. Like an old painting that's been restored. is always worth far more than a reproduction, no matter how exact that reproduction is. It's still a reproduction. In the same way, God doesn't replace or reproduce His people. Regeneration, what's that? Well, re-beginning. He begins again. He takes what's there and He begins again. He starts it up again. He regenerates. He renews His people. Doesn't restore. He doesn't replace them or reproduce them. He restores them. Same with their bodies. He doesn't replace their bodies. He restores their bodies. And in the regeneration of the cosmos, He doesn't reproduce the new heaven and the new earth. He restores them. Just as those who have been regenerated maintain a continuity with the people that they were before their conversion, and just as their resurrection bodies maintain a continuity with the body that they had before they were raised from the dead, so too the world will be reborn in continuity with the old world. In fact, what the Bible tells us is that our rebirth is completed in the rebirth of creation. It's not finished until everything's been reborn. We, along with the whole creation, wait eagerly for our full redemption. And in the new heavens and the new earth, we will enjoy resurrected bodies, resurrected lives. We will offer to God resurrected worship. We will perform resurrected work. We will enjoy resurrected relationships in the new heavens and the new earth. God will make all things new. In the world to come, we're not going to be disembodied spirits just floating around, but we're going to be redeemed spirits in redeemed bodies in a redeemed universe. Now, this is not a novel idea. Listen to Herman Bavinck, well-known Dutch theologian. Herman Bavinck: God's honor consists precisely in the fact that He redeems and renews the same humanity, the same world, the same heaven, and the same earth that have been corrupted and polluted by sin. Listen to Anthony Holcomb: resurrected bodies don't just float around in space. They call for a new earth on which to live and to work, glorifying God. And then he draws this conclusion: the doctrine of the resurrection of the body, in fact, makes no sense whatever apart from the doctrine of the new earth. Elsewhere, he writes, the kingdom of God doesn't mean merely the salvation of certain individuals, nor even the salvation of a chosen group of people. It means nothing less than the complete renewal of the entire cosmos, culminating in the new heaven and the new earth. You see, the gospel is far greater and far more far-reaching, much more far-reaching than most of us even imagine. Sometimes we have very truncated views, some very narrow views of the gospel. But the gospel isn't just good news for us as sinners. The gospel is also good news for the whole world, the whole creation. Man and his environment fell together. Man and his environment will be redeemed together. As it goes with believers, so it goes with the whole creation. And we aren't so bad, we aren't so sinful that God can't retrieve us from sin. And neither is the creation so bad and so irretrievably evil that God can't save it. Sin hasn't reduced God's handiwork to such an irretrievable mess that God has to throw it out and start all over again. No more the creation than with us. And one day, God is going to lift the curse. He's going to make everything new. He's going to lift the curse. And all these separations and divisions that have been introduced by our fall into sin, they're all going to be removed, and God is going to restore the harmony. Everything's going to be fitted together in a glorious, perfect harmony. Union and harmony is going to be restored once again. The whole creation groans and longs for the unveiling of the sons of God, when it will be set free from its slavery to corruption. And so do we. We long for it as well. We who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan too, as we wait. We await not the annihilation of our bodies, but we wait for the redemption of our bodies. What's that? That's the resurrection. Our bodies aren't thrown away. They're redeemed. They're restored. They're made new. And so it is with the new heavens and the new earth. You see how everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It's right at the center, isn't it? Everything hinges. Everything hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ, including your participation in this glorious plan. It all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be a tragedy for you to miss out on this? Can you think of a worse tragedy than to miss out on having a part in this? Can you think of a worse tragedy than to miss the glory that is to become and instead to be consigned to that other place? That place of unending, indescribable, unimaginable misery? Can you think of a worse tragedy than to miss the glory that is to come and instead inherit that misery, that everlasting misery, when Jesus Christ is full of mercy and stands ready to receive you if you will just come to Him, if you will just believe in Him? What a tragedy! It would be maybe understandable if Jesus were mean-spirited and He didn't offer mercy and He didn't offer forgiveness, and you would be afraid to come, or you weren't sure what would happen to you if you came to Him. But can you think of a worse tragedy than this, than to spurn the merciful overtures of Jesus Christ? Turn your back on all of that and miss out on the glory to come. Utterly miss out on this plan. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. His cross, He was delivered over for our sins, delivered up on the cross to make atonement for sin, and then He was raised for our justification, raised with a view to having God pronounce upon us the verdict of not guilty. It's justification. And He was raised for that purpose. Raised with that in view. The fact that Jesus had been raised from the dead tells us that God has said concerning His people, not guilty. And all who believe in Him, He promises to save. Promises to make them new. You don't have to continue on as the old person that you are now. You can be made new. You can become a new creature in Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus Christ and believe in Him. And then for those of us who are in Christ, as we think about these glorious truths, what it means is that for us the very best is yet to come. What will it be like to inherit a new heavens and a new earth, wherein our resurrected bodies are perfectly suited to live and dwell and work and worship? If you're in Christ, you're going to get an upgrade. You're going to get an upgrade. When you get an upgrade, you don't get something completely new and unrecognizable. That's not an upgrade. That's a new product. You're not going to get a new product. You're going to get an upgrade from what you are right now. Our present bodies are a reference point for what we will be and what we will become Philippians 3:21, Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his glorious body by the power that he has to subject all things to himself. We grieve and groan along with everybody else, don't we? Everybody's got their aches and their pains and their gripes. Everybody's got their problems. And we grieve and groan along with everybody else. But we don't grieve and groan in the same way they do. Their grieving and groaning is hopeless. It's hopeless dread. As they think about their future, they have no hope. But we groan in hope. We groan in hope that better days are ahead. Our groaning is the groaning of those in childbirth. It's with expectation. Theirs is the groaning of hopeless dread. Ours is the groaning of hopeful anticipation of the good things to come. I want to close with the words of Randy Alcorn. He writes, "It is no coincidence that the first two chapters of the Bible begin with the creation of the heavens and the earth, and the last two chapters begin with the recreation of the heavens and the earth. All that was lost at the beginning will be restored at the end, and far more will be added besides. Thanks and praise be to God for raising his Son from the dead." Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for the glorious truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Father, our minds are utterly boggled as we think of the vast implications of Jesus' resurrection for ourselves and even for the whole universe. Father, we pray that you'll open these things up to our understanding. Help us, Lord, to get the large picture. Help us to see the glory that is to come. Help us to see the glory of our Savior. We pray, our Father, that you'll help us to see the glory in such a way that we will long to be done with our sin. That, Lord, as we go to back to the scraps and the dirt and the defilement of our sin, that it would become bitter in our mouths. That, Lord, we would delight in the glory that is to come in such a way that we would long for it. That we, along with the creation, would groan, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Father, help us not to be so satisfied with things as they are now. Help us not to be so entranced and so taken up with the things of this present evil age that we forget the glory that is to come. Focus our sights afresh upon that glory. Help us, Lord, to set our minds on things above where Christ is seated at your right hand. And may the promise of eternal glory be an encouragement to us and a prod to us to seek the Lord while he may be found, and to believe upon him and to be found in him, so that as he has been raised from the dead, so we too shall be raised from the dead. And inherit everlasting life. Seal these things to our hearts. Lord, may your Spirit open our minds and our hearts to see the truth of your holy word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.